seen that video a few times now, and it's quite an inspiring story. An inspiring story of Deng Tiak Adut, a Sudanese refugee, now an Australian citizen, working as a refugee lawyer down in Sydney. And actually last week he was chosen to give the Australia Day address, the main Sydney function, with the Premier in attendance, and he told his story of the opportunity which he'd been given in coming to this land. And although he had this horrible upbringing as a child soldier in Africa, Deng shared about this incredible transformation that's taken place in his life. And I think we all love stories like this of transformation, of battlers getting up against the odds, of people who are really struggling in life, being able to get back up on their feet. And I think part of the reason is that no matter how successful or unsuccessful we might appear, we all have things in our lives that we're not happy about, things that we're ashamed of, things that hurt us or we feel dissatisfied or unfulfilled in. We recognise that this world is full of pain and frustration, and we long for something that's better. We long for a world that's without the conflict we so often experience, even in our families and our workplaces. We long for a world where our bodies don't break down and death is non-existent. We long for a world without the kind of poverty and injustice and war that we saw pictured in that video. And that's why stories like Deng, even though he's an extreme example, are inspiring to us, because we're all hopeful of a better future. A future where wrongs are righted, where fortunes are restored, where the good triumphs over evil. And that's the kind of future that God promises for his people. In this passage we're looking at this morning, Joel chapter 3. It'd be helpful if you had that open as we go through it. But really the future here is a future of restored fortunes. In verse 1 of our passage, Joel gives us the headline for the passage. He says, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." And so as we come to the end of our Joel series this morning, I want to focus on the question of what is this future really like? The future that God has promised to his people in his word. In last week's passage, Ian was preaching, and we kind of, in those few verses at the end of chapter 2, we got a bit of a bird's eye view of this coming day of the Lord, the kind of overview of that. And now it's kind of like the camera is panning in, and we're getting the detail of what's going to be involved in our future. As we look at that this morning, there's three main aspects to our future I want to focus on. The first is just judgment, the second is abundant blessing, and the third is God's presence. And for each of them, I want to look at both the how this will work out for ancient Israel or Judah back in the day that Joel was writing, but also about us and the future that God has promised to us through Christ. So firstly, just judgment. And this is really focusing on the first 16 verses. See, while judgment is not a popular idea in our day, probably not in any day, I think, we do all long for a future where justice will reign. When the scales are finally balanced and every bit of evil that's carried out in our world is actually dealt with properly. Everything from those small injustices we experience in life, someone ripping us off or taking advantage of us, to those big events in history, the dictators like Idi Amin and Pol Pot, the horrors of Nazi Germany or the terrorism we're seeing in our day. And we want to see the scales balanced. And Joel pictures this vision of God gathering all the enemies of his people on that day in this place in verse 2 called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this place, no one actually knows where it is, because I don't think it's an actual place in Israel. It means literally in Hebrew, Yahweh has judged. And I think it's sort of the kind of thing pictured in verse 12 there, where we have Yahweh sitting in judgment on the nations on every side. Or verse 14, there's this idea of the Valley of Decision, where judgments are made. The picture we have here is a venue where humanity, past, present, and future, has to give an account before God Almighty, the ultimate judge. When we think of the idea of a judge, a courtroom, I think the dominant image we have is of someone with ultimate power and authority in that venue. See, when you enter into a courtroom, whether you're a barrister who charges $2,000 an hour, that's the kind of money they charge these days, or whether you're, you know, a violent criminal who's used to getting his way through force, or whether you're a petty criminal who's found yourself just in a bad situation and got yourself in trouble with the law, everyone is equal before that judge and has to submit to their authority. They are the one in power. And that's kind of like what it is for everyone gathering in this valley of decision, or Jehoshaphat. Now, why is this judgment necessary? Well, for Judah, at the beginning of the book, they had, themselves had been subject to God's judgment, the sending of the locusts and the foreign armies. But now they get to be the beneficiaries of it as God judges their enemies and protects them. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. God is going to put the nations on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel. And what they did is then spelt out. Because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. What we have here is the immoral behavior of the surrounding nations. They were treating God's people like property, like chattels, to be exchanged for cheap thrills of prostitutes and wine. But to God, like Jenny mentioned before, his people are precious, and he will ensure justice is done. In verses 4 through to 6, we get some of the nations listed out there that have been guilty of doing this: Tyre, Sidon, Philistia. And we see there in verses 5 and 6 that they also took the treasures out of God's temple and went and used them for idol worship in their own lands. They sold off the people, as mentioned before, to the Greeks. And we get further nations listed towards the end of our passage, verses 19 through to 21, where Egypt and Edom, the long-standing enemies of God's people, are mentioned. Those who over many years had shed blood in all sorts of conflicts against God's people. And so that's the Judah situation. But in our world, as I mentioned earlier, there's many examples of injustice that cries out for this kind of judgment of God. We think, as Ian prayed earlier, about persecuted Christians. Those who, just for their faith in Jesus, are suffering all kinds of horrible injustices around the world today. And we think of the words of Revelation, where we see the martyrs crying out, "How long before the innocent blood of these martyrs is avenged?" In Revelation 16, judgment does come, and God puts right those who've shed the innocent blood of his people. We remember, of course, how personally Saul, Jesus took Saul's persecution of his people. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's not just persecuted believers. We live in a world where still, I think estimates are 27 to 30 million people are in some form of slavery. It could be a forced labor or prostitution. We can continue to cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, before justice is finally done?" One of the commentaries I looked at in this series mentioned that the teaching about the end times in the Bible serves not to give information to the curious, but to bring pastoral assurance to the suffering people of God. In other words, all this talk about the end times and judgment in the Bible, it's not there just so we can match up the dates and know exactly when Jesus is coming back. It's there to comfort us when we go through the trials and injustices of this world. And we see that God's judgment here, in its nature, it is just. The nations, in verses 4 through to 6, they think they're bringing back the justice on God's people. But he says, "No, no, swiftly and speedily, I will return on your own heads what you have done." And it's going to be devastating. This is not just sort of appearing before a magistrate for a minor offence. In verses 9 and following, we see that this is a picture of all-out war. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. In this war, things will be so desperate, farming instruments will need to be turned into weapons. Even the weaklings who don't want to fight, they'll be forced to battle. And verse 12, as the nations enter the valley, Yahweh sits there, ready to judge. This week in the media, we've seen this situation with another footballer who's got himself into trouble. There's this video out there exposing some terrible drunken behaviour by Mitchell Pearce. And it was quite sad, actually, to see him before the cameras. I think on Thursday or Friday, I saw a clip on the news. And he was almost in tears as his deeds were exposed. He was this strong, powerful sportsman. And yet, when the truth of his heart, when the ugliness of his actions were seen, he was left there quivering with fear and regret. And what about the nations here who've taken it out on God's people, who've now got to face the music themselves? They don't stand a chance before this God who loves Judah. And as much as we all long for a future where unjust evil is punished, the problem as this day of the Lord approaches is how will we fare as our deeds are uncovered, as our motives in our hearts are laid bare for all to see, just like that video going viral across the internet. What could we possibly say to defend those many times in our lives and that still happen where we do the wrong thing, where we mistreat someone, where we think horrible thoughts? All humanity stands guilty before God Almighty, deserving of his judgment. And we see in the next few verses from 12 through to 16 just how frightening that judgment looks. Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. The valley of decision is this place where this agricultural imagery of a sickle being swung over the harvest is used to picture something absolutely devastating. In the past, Israel has experienced that hand of God through the locusts, and now it's coming for everyone. As we picture here this idea of the sun and the moon being darkened, I think we can't help but think of the cross, when Jesus was punished for the sins of the world. I think what that reminds us is that the cross was primarily an act of judgment, of Jesus taking the punishment we deserved in our place. And we see in Revelation that Jesus is coming to return, and a very similar imagery is used in Revelation 14 of the harvest of God's judgment. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. The Valley of Decision is not just a place for Judah's ancient enemies to face God. It's this frightening place where the multitudes of humanity from every age will be gathered on the coming of Jesus, that coming day of the Lord. And we have a choice, ultimately. We have a choice to make. Will we trust in Jesus and allow his judgment suffered there on the cross to be the judgment that we deserved? Or will we face that day with our deeds still in our own heads and deserving of that kind of punishment? Salvation in Christ offers us the chance to escape, but we must trust in him to take up that opportunity. And I think this picture here does offer us a sober warning of how serious this judgment of God really is. 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards once put it in this sort of way: how dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in the danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again, however moral or strict, sober or religious they may otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or old. Whoever we are, we need to be ready for that day. Don't put it off, friends. Repent and trust in Jesus. Allow him to take that judgment on your behalf. So that's the first thing we see about our future, that it involves just judgment. The second is abundant blessing. The Bible's full of great buts. This idea of the situation we were in beforehand, Ephesians 2 is a good example. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive through Christ. And here in this scene in chapter 3, he's promising to do just that for Judah. Restore their fortunes. Previously, he'd sent the locusts, the foreign armies, to judge them. But the Lord, verse 16, Yahweh, will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. God will spare them from the judgment they deserve, and instead he'll shower them with his blessing. I remember when I was back at school, there was this really tough guy who played a lot of sport, and he was a big, beefy South African guy, actually. And everyone in the school was a little bit afraid of him because he just went around picking fights with people, particularly who were smaller than him. And I remember one day, I almost fell over when I saw him at Coorong. He'd been going to Bible study with a friend of his, and he was sort of investigating the Christian faith. And from then on, whenever I saw him at a party or with friends or whatever, he was like extra nice to me. And it was going from this, you've got this powerful guy and you're quite afraid of him, to now that he's on your side, well, it's actually now a comfort because he's there to protect you and no one's going to challenge him. And it's kind of like that for Judah, right? At the start of the book, they were in trouble with God and they'd done the wrong thing and they were suffering under his judgment. But now here, the fortunes are reversed, and he is now there to unleash the fury of his wrath for their protection. And verse 18 provides this beautiful picture of what those restored fortunes look like. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valleys of Acacia. This is an incredible turnaround from the start of the book. Chapter 1, the locusts had destroyed the crops. The vines had dried up. Now the mountains are dripping with new wine. And I'm imagining here the kind of beautiful wine that Jesus would have made at the wedding at Cana, the kind of Grange Hermitage level of beautiful red wine there. And this isn't just sort of saved up one bottle for your best occasion. The mountains are dripping with this stuff. This is the new future. And instead of cows moaning for lack of food and water, like they were at the start, and now the hills are dripping with milk. No longer are there water shortages and droughts. Even the valleys of Acacia, which the commentators think is a place in the desert, even the streams have reached to there now. Even they're getting water. For ancient Judah, these were the kind of promises that were connected to the physical land, the land that had been promised flowing with milk and honey. And sadly, Judah never got to experience the fullness of God's promised blessing in that land, for an extended period at least, because of their constant unfaithfulness to the covenant that they'd made with God, breaking that. And as Christians, both Jew and Gentile, God's promises for us are no longer tied in that same way to the physical land of Israel. Instead, through Christ, those promises find their fulfillment in something much richer, much grander, the heavenly Jerusalem. What's pictured there in Revelation 21 and 22, where the curse of the fall is reversed, where God's people enjoy his abundant blessing forever in this new creation. The river of life flows through the heart of it. Life in this city is free from pain and suffering and mourning because the old order of things has passed away. That's the amazing future that we have to look forward to in Christ. And yet too often as Christians we can forget that this is what God has prepared for us. We get consumed by the worries of this life, But I think a passage like this reminds us it's so good for us to spend time meditating on our future in Christ. Because I think that helps to motivate us for the sacrifices we're called to make in the present. As we're called to help someone in need or give up our time to serve at church, to risk embarrassment, to share the gospel with a friend. These things are nothing. These kind of sacrifices are nothing compared to the glorious inheritance that God has prepared for his people. What will the future look like? Just judgment, abundant blessing for God's people in Christ. And the third thing, and it's kind of related to that, is God's presence. The key feature of this new future for God's people, the very source of their abundant blessing, is that God is there with them, dwelling with them, with his presence. And we see this in verse 16 and 17. The Lord will be a stronghold, a refuge for his people. And the purpose of him doing this in verse 17 is, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will her foreigners invade her. Zion here, I think, is a way of referring to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And back in chapter 2, verse 17, God's reason for being willing to turn from judgment to blessing for his people was that others would ask, if they saw Judah in this state of judgment, where is their God? And now, in this time of future salvation, Yahweh wants recognition that he's the one who's turned the fortunes of Judah. And it's happened by his presence returning to them, by the beauty and prosperity that people will see in Judah. Then they'll know that God has returned to them. At our previous household, just over here in Young Street, the landlords paid for us to have a gardener. And he would just come every now and then. And we'd get home and we'd know that the gardener had been there, because we would see the beauty of the garden. The lawns were mowed, the hedges were trimmed, everything looked fantastic. You knew that he had been visiting us. And that's the kind of thing that people will see in Judah. When their fortunes are reversed, they'll know that Yahweh is back, that he is back in relationship with people, dwelling with his people, dwelling with them in his temple in Jerusalem. And when you think about this connection between God's blessing and his presence, actually helps us to understand the big picture story of the whole Bible. See, right back from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God's people enjoyed his blessing and his presence there. But sin drove them out of the garden and away from his blessing. Then in the Old Testament, you have the idea of the tabernacle and the temple, where God's presence and their worship of him in that place was the key to their blessing and prosperity. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes, John says that he is the Word made flesh, who made his dwelling among us. And the Spirit, as Ian spoke about last week, is the presence of God in us for the believers in Jesus. And as we get to the end of the Bible, the picture is of the Garden of Eden returning, of God's presence there with his people, guaranteeing the blessing of their future. Revelation 21 and 22 show us this. 21, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And chapter 22 of Revelation, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I really want to stress this importance of seeing the connection between God's blessing and his presence, because often we tend to separate them. When we thank God for the stuff that he gives us, but don't praise him for who he is. When we see salvation in terms of what it does for us, but we don't see that it's ultimately about God, and it's him at the centre, being in relationship with him is his goal in sending Jesus. And the big one in terms of thinking about our future, we think of heaven often primarily as a place that we'll go to, and somewhere that's going to be really enjoyable. But we forget that it's all about the person who's going to be there with us. That's why it will be an enjoyable place. Our glorious God, Father, Son, and Spirit, face to face with Him is what our future is all about. Heaven will only be heaven because we're there with God, the God who loves us so much that He would send His Son to die for us. Now, what does our future really look like? Through faith in Jesus, what we're looking forward to is not the kind of harps on the clouds or the idea of the ideal holiday or golf game or shopping spree forever in heaven. That's not what heaven's about. It's about enjoying relationship with the God who loves us, the God who made us and who's redeemed us through the Lord Jesus. As Joel concludes his vision of the future that awaits God's people, this is the image he wants them to be left with. Shall I leave the innocent blind unavenged? Verse 21. No, I will not. And the reason why? The Lord dwells in Zion. As Yahweh dwells in Jerusalem, His holy and just character demands that justice be served. But this means God's people will get to enjoy His presence and blessing forever. And throughout this series, we've been talking about this idea of Joel being like an alarm, something that shocks you to wake up to the reality of God's judgment and to take appropriate action immediately. What about those days when the alarm goes off and you're so excited about what the day holds for you that you jump out of bed? Maybe you're catching up with someone that you haven't seen for a while. Maybe you're going to a game of cricket. Maybe you've just become grandparents and you're very excited about that. And so even though then the alarm is jarring initially to wake you up, that jarring kind of quickly turns to excitement and optimism. And Joel, I think, is that kind of alarm. It's jarring, it's scary, as we think about having to front up to the valley of decision and face judgment for our lives. It's a frightening scene. The devastating locust plague, the invading foreign army, these things are meant to scare us. But we also know that judgment is necessary for justice to be done. And that's the kind of future we want, right? One where the perfect judge will balance the scales and the evil and injustice of our world will finally be over. The only problem is we're deserving of judgment on that day as well. And so where fear turns to optimism is where we see that in Christ, God has laid out an alternative future for us. One where Christ takes the judgment on our behalf, where He becomes our refuge, so we're safe when the locusts and the armies of God's wrath come. And instead, what we get to inherit is the new creation filled with His abundant blessing, mountains dripping with wine, hills flowing with milk, a fountain providing crystal clear water in every direction. And at the heart of it all, our God, our Saviour, whose presence we'll enjoy forevermore. And that's something to look forward to. Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for this part of your word. It's a challenging book, Joel. It is an alarm to wake us up to how lightly we often take our sin, how we forget about the reality of judgment. And we pray for all of us that you would wake us up to how serious this really is. If we haven't yet turned to Christ, I pray your Spirit would help anyone here in that situation this morning trust in Him, repent from their sins, and find refuge for that coming day. But Lord, if we have trusted in Jesus, we just want to thank you that the future that you've laid out for us now in Him is a far superior alternative even to the struggles of the present time. Lord, we long for that day when the Lord Jesus returns and everything is put right, where we get to enjoy His presence forever. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to live and work and do everything with that day in mind. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.